Well, good morning, church. Would you grab your Bibles and turn to the book of James? We'll be focusing in on James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. But for the sake of context, let's begin our reading from verse 13. James chapter 1, from verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In April 2007, an English journalist called Christopher Hitchens published a book. Now, the title of this book was enough to make any Christian groan. He called it, "God is Not Great." It was a deliberate jab at one of the oldest Christian sayings and prayers within our community. One that you've probably repeated yourself and even taught to your children. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Hitchens wrote his book to argue the opposite. That if God exists, he is not great. And he most certainly isn't good. Hitchens became one of the most prominent voices within a movement called the New Atheist Movement. This was a group of writers and thinkers who believed it was time to stop being polite about God and openly questioned the claims of the Bible. Their question was a moral one. How can a morally good God allow suffering and evil to exist? How can he sit in heaven while people starve? Children die of cancer, wars rage, and disease ravages the innocent. And their conclusion was simple. Either God was not powerful enough to stop these things, or he was not good enough to even try. So they shout at us in books, from stages, and from the internet, "Your God is not great. Your God is not good." Now, I want you to notice something about this question. It's loud. It's philosophical. It's the question of a man outside of the faith looking in. And as Christians, we have our answers to it. We know how these claims fail to acknowledge the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Creator. We know about the fall. We know about human sin and the curse, and we know about the cross. But here's what I want you to see this morning. The question Hitchens asked is not the question James is dealing with in our text. This is because James is not writing to atheists. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to you, and he's writing to me. He's writing to people who already believe that God exists, who already believe that Jesus is Lord, and who have already been brought into the family of God. And the temptation those people face, the temptation you and I face, is not to deny that God exists, per se. It's something far more subtle. It is to keep saying you believe in God while quietly, slowly, in the dark corners of your heart, starting to doubt that he is good. This is a believer's version of the question. And it slips in through two doors. It slips in through two doors. The first door is the door of suffering. You go through a trial. You lose a job. You lose a child. You go through a season of poverty or pain or persecution. And though you never say it out loud, the thought begins to whisper, if God really loves me, if he is really good, why is he allowing this to happen to me? You see, earlier in chapter 1 of James, we saw how God uses trials to test our faith and bring out what's truly in our hearts. But trials don't only test our faith in God's existence. They test our faith in God's goodness. The second door is the door of sin. In chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, James asks the question of, who do you blame for your sin? James says we should not blame God when we are tempted, but we should take responsibility for our own desires. And if you remember, we saw how easy it is to do the opposite, to compromise in our hearts ever so slightly, and to start to think, God, if you had just given me what I wanted, I wouldn't have had to sin. God, if you had given me the spouse I asked for, I wouldn't have given in to lust. God, if you had given me the money I needed, I wouldn't have had to lie or steal. God, if you had given me a kinder husband or more obedient children, I wouldn't have been so bitter. You see how subtle that is? We don't deny God exists. We don't even deny that he's in charge. We just quietly stop trusting that he is good to us. And one commentator of this letter, Kurt Richardson, he has a sentence that I think sums it up perfectly. Listen to this. If the great temptation of the sinner is unbelief, then the great temptation of the believer is misbelief. Let me say that again. If the great temptation of the sinner is unbelief, then the great temptation of the believer is misbelief. That is what James is dealing with. Not the loud unbelief of Hitchens shouting at the sky, but the quiet misbelief of a Christian whose trials and whose sin have started to teach him a lie about God. And the lie is this: God is not as good as he says he is. Now, if you trace James chapter 1 from the beginning, you'll see that this question has been hiding under the surface the whole time. When James tells you in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, that is only possible if God is good. When James tells you in verse 5 that God will give wisdom generously and without reproach, there's the goodness of God again. When he says in verse 12 that the man who endures trials will receive the crown of life, there is the goodness of God on the other side of the trial. And when he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, that is a refusal to let you slander the goodness of God. You see, every imperative, every command we have in this passage, it stands on top of one assumption: God is good. But James hasn't stated that outright. He's only been hinting at it. Today, in verses 16 to 18, he says it. He says it because he knows that if trials and temptations are doing their work, then the question has already begun to surface in our hearts. So today, in three short verses, James is going to give us three truths to anchor us. Three truths about the goodness of God. Let's read verse 16 to 18 again. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So in our text, James calls us not to be deceived about God. And he gives us three truths that we must believe about his goodness. Three truths that will hold us steady when our sin and our suffering whisper to us otherwise. Number one, in the first half of verse 17, we'll see the source of every good gift. Next, in the second half of that verse, we have the steadfastness of the giver. And third, in verse 18, the salvation that proves it beyond all doubt. Source, steadfastness, and salvation. Three truths that your faith must rest on when that question arises. Is God really good? So let's begin with verse 16. James said, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Notice how this verse begins. He begins with a warning, and he begins with affection. The word beloved is one that James doesn't use too often. In fact, he only uses it three times in this passage, in his epistle. He uses it again in verse 19, and then in chapter 2, verse 5. And in each case, it appears when he's about to address something that is so important to their souls that he wants them to feel his love before they feel his correction. And this is one of those moments. He's going to tell them something foundational. And he wants them to hear it from the lips of a man who loves them. Do not be deceived. The word means to wander, to be led astray. It's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 18 of the one sheep that had wandered away from the 99. So James warns his readers and us against drifting from the truth of this matter. But he doesn't tell us who the deceiver is. It could be unbelievers, like Hitchens. It could be those closest to you. Think of Job's wife, who told him to curse God and die. She most certainly didn't have a high view of God's goodness, did she? But most probably, it could be your very own heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And here's the warning. In this matter we are about to consider, it is dangerously easy to wander. It's dangerously easy to start believing a lie about God. Even while you still come to church, you still pray, and you still call yourself a Christian. So pay attention, beloved. Then he tells us what we must not be deceived about. Look at verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Notice the first word, every. Not some, not many, not even most. Every. James leaves you with no exception, no escape from this reality. Every good thing in your life, every single one, is from God. Now stop and think about what that means. The good things in our life are countless. Think of the most ordinary ones. The food you ate this morning. The cup of coffee or tea that warmed your hands. The bed that you slept in, and the clothes that you're wearing right now. The sunshine outside, and the breath that you breathe. Every one of those, James says, is from God. Now think of the bigger ones. The spouse you married, the children he gave you, the job that puts food on the table, The roof that keeps you dry, the friends that walk alongside you, and the church family that sits around you this morning. Every one of those, James says, is from God. The fact that you can think, love, feel joy, or have hope, the fact that you could sing just minutes ago, is from God. You see, James is not interested in offering us vague philosophical ideas about God's goodness that are abstract. James, you'll remember, is a pastor. He's not an academic. He's taking us by the hand and he's walking us through our kitchen, through our garden, and saying, look, look, look. Look at all the good. All of it, every bit of it, is from him. Now, to drive this home, look at the picture that James chooses. He says that these gifts, this giving, are coming down from the Father of lights. Now, in our day, we don't think about the lights of heaven in the way they did. In the age before electricity, when the night was truly dark, the lights of the sky meant something. The sun rising in the morning meant warmth, harvest, and another day of work. The moon at night meant that you had a path to follow, a way you could find your sheep and comfort in the dark. The stars meant navigation for sailors and also the changing of the seasons. And in the Old Testament, again and again, God is identified as the one who made the lights. In the first chapter of the Bible, on the fourth day, in Genesis, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven." He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. The psalmist in Psalm 147 looks up at the night sky and he says that Yahweh counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. And here, in our epistle, James reaches back into that rich background and gives God a title, one that's not used anywhere else in Scripture, only here. He is the Father of lights. Now, the word father is meant to be warm. A father who gives. A father whose every gift is good. A father who delights to provide for his children. Not grudgingly, but generously. Look back at verse 5 of James 1. He says there, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." That same generous Father is the one James is now pointing us to. Every good thing in your life comes down from him. He is the source. Now, I want to focus in on the deception we face on this, because there are at least two ways that we can be led astray in this matter. The first one is to forget where the good in our life comes from. And this is the deception of the comfortable. You wake up, you eat breakfast, you drive to work, you hug your kids, you enjoy an evening with your spouse, and you go to bed. And perhaps not once during that day did you stop and remember that every bit of that came from the open, good hand of God. And the Bible has a word for this kind of forgetting. It calls it pride. Remember Moses' warning to Israel before they were about to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 8? You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you from verse 11. Moses says this to the Israelites. He says, "Beware lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I am commanding you, lest you eat and are satisfied and build good houses and live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies and your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And he goes on in verse 17 to say this, lest you say in your heart, by my power and the might of my hand made me this wealth. We fail to acknowledge on a daily basis that all the good we have and all the success we experience is from God. This is the deception of the comfortable. But there's a second deception, and it's the one that James seems far more concerned about. And this is the deception of the suffering. This is the deception that comes to the one going through trials. You see, when the gifts seem to dry up and the troubles pile in, it's easy to forget the gifts that you still have. It's easy to look at one bad thing in your life and forget the 100 that are still there. The grieving widow who can't see the goodness of the children around her table. The man who lost his job and he can't see the goodness of the wife who still loves him. The bed he sleeps in and the lungs that still draw breath. The Christian under persecution who can't see the goodness of God in the fellow believers who are still praying for him. In every trial, your heart whispers, look at what God has taken. He's not good. He is held back from you. And James says, do not be deceived. Open your eyes. Look around you. If there is anything good you can identify in your life and in those around you, that came down from the Father of lights. And the trial doesn't change that. The trial does not make God less generous. The trial doesn't turn off the tap of his giving. And we've seen earlier in this chapter, sometimes trials are the very means God uses to give you something better. He may take away what you think is good for something that he knows is best. The same God who gave you all that good before the trial is still the same God during the trial, and he will be the same God after the trial. Quickly turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at from verse 8. Jesus says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Focus in on verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you what is good to those who ask him? It sounds like James is quoting his favorite sermon again, isn't it? And this is the truth that James is pressing in on. In verse 13, he stated it negatively. God is not the source of your temptation. You are. Rather than being the source of temptation, God is the source of all good. He is a good father who gives good gifts. And our Father is the best of fathers. So, the first truth, the one that we must not be deceived about, is this. Every good thing in your life, without exception, is from God. He is the source. But James doesn't stop there. He moves immediately from the source of the gifts to the steadfastness of the giver. Look at the second half of verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, this is one of the most beautiful sentences in the New Testament. James has just called God the Father of lights. And now he turns and tells us that unlike those lights, God himself does not change. One of the delights I've had as a father is experiencing the wonder of my sons discovering something new or seeing something that amazes them. I remember a year or two ago, my oldest son discovered the full moon in the sky. And he would look forward every evening after dinner to being picked up and taken outside and going outside and looking up at the moon. But he soon came to realize that the moon wasn't always bright and full. Sometimes it was smaller. Sometimes it was just a sliver. And sometimes it was hidden behind some clouds. And most times, it simply wasn't there at the same time every night. And I had to help him deal with that disappointment. He hadn't come to realize that the moon waxes and wanes. The sun rises and sets. The whole sky of stars is in motion. It's changing. But James reaches for those lights in their changing and says, your God is not like them. He doesn't wax and wane. He never wearies. He never varies. He never turns. He never casts a different shadow. He is who he is forever. Unlike the stars, God does not flicker. Now, we have to take a moment here and show why this is so important. There's a temptation when we read these words in isolation to make this an abstract piece of theology, to file it away in our systematic theology under the title of God's immutability, his unchangeableness, and to move on. But that is not what James is doing. The commentator, William Varner, he makes this point by saying, the purpose of James is far more ethical than metaphysical. In other words, James doesn't want you to just be impressed with a doctrine. He wants you to be steadied by it in the middle of your trial and when you are tempted to blame God for sin. He wants you to feel the weight of it on a Monday when nothing seems to be going right. He wants this truth to grip you on the day when your faith is wobbling, threatening to spill out in sin and bitterness. When you went through the joy of your wedding day, God was your good father. When the doctor walked into the room and told you the news you didn't want to hear, God was still your good father. When you held your firstborn child for the first time, he was your good father. And when you stood at the graveside of someone you loved, God was still your good father. When you were flourishing spiritually, and the scriptures were sweet to your ears, God was your good father. When you're struggling with sin and you begin to make excuses for it, including subtly even blaming God for it, God is still your good father. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift like the moon. He doesn't set like the sun. He is who he has always been and will be forever. And the contrast that James is drawing here is a quiet but a sharp one. Because if you turn back to verse 8 of our chapter, you'll remember the description we had of the doubting man, the one who asks God for wisdom but doubts that he'll give it. What does James say he is? He says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Unstable. Douglas Moo points out that the unchanging steadiness of God in verse 17 is a deliberate opposite to the unsteadiness of the doubting man in verse 8. We are the ones who change. We are the ones who shift like the moon and the stars. We are the ones who are sometimes faithful and sometimes faithless. We are sometimes warm and we are sometimes cold. We are sometimes joyful and at other times angry. But not God. In Numbers 23, the prophet Balaam says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind." In Malachi 3, the Lord himself says, "I, Yahweh, do not change." In Hebrews 13, verse 8, the writer says, "Jesus Christ," remember chapter 1, the exact representation of God, of the Father, "God of very God, this Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." This is who your God is, friends. This is who he is. Now, why does it matter? It matters because when you go through trials, the lie of the deceiver is always the same. The lie is that God has changed towards you. The lie is that the God who once smiled upon us is now frowning. The God who gave is now the God who is withholding. And so we drift away. We excuse sin, and we fail to endure in trials. We stop praying. We come to church less frequently. We stop reading the Bible. Because we believe somewhere deep inside that God has moved. But beloved, hear the words of James this morning. God has not moved. He cannot move. One commentator, David Garland, says it beautifully. He writes, "God's goodness is not as periodic as the full moon or the morning sunrise. It does not fade into the west." That is the second truth that James gives us. The God who gives every good gift is the same God who does not change. His goodness does not flicker. When that question arrives in your heart, whether in suffering or tempted to sin, is God really good? The answer is, he is as good today as he was when he first loved you. Now think how this reality will change the way you go through trials. If God's goodness is steady, then your trial is not an interruption on his goodness. In fact, it's within his goodness. It's an expression of his goodness. If God's goodness is steadfast, then you will not blame God for your sin. This is a truth that we must hold with a white-knuckled grip. A truth that will enable us to endure in trials and take responsibility for our sin. By looking up and reminding ourselves that the Father of lights is still the same. So, we've seen the source of every good gift, and we have seen the steadfastness of the giver. But James has saved his best example for last. Because there's one good gift, above all others, that proves how good our Father is. Look at verse 18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Friends, James has been telling us about the good gifts that come down from God. Every meal, every smile, every breath you take. But here in verse 18, he climbs to the highest gift. All the others are a faint echo of this gift. He says, "God has given you new life." The greatest proof of God's goodness is the salvation he gives to those who were once his enemies. Now, I want you to notice three things about this verse. Three facts that show that salvation is the supreme proof of God's goodness. And these are quite simple. Who started it? Look at the first words. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. It was his decision. It was his choice. It wasn't because you woke up one morning and decided to be a Christian and you twisted God's arm into accepting you. It was not something so wonderful about you that God just couldn't help to be drawn to you. It was God's will, sovereign, free, decided in eternity past. When you were at your worst, in rebellion against God, Christ died for you. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his love or his goodness towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, here's what I want you to see. Earlier in James 1, James explained how sin comes about. In verse 13, James said that God does not tempt anyone. In verse 14, he said, each person is tempted by their own lusts or their own strong desires. And then in verse 15, he said that that desire conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin grows up and gives birth to death. There was a chain. Desire, sin, death. That was the path that ran away from God. But now in verse 18, James gives us another chain. God's will, new birth, life. God's will, new birth, life. And here's the beautiful thing. He uses the very same word for birth in verse 18 that he used in verse 15. In verse 15, sin gives birth to death. And in verse 18, God gave birth to us. Two pregnancies, two births. The first one ends in a stillborn. Sin gets pregnant, and what comes out is death. But the second one ends in life. God, in his sovereign will, decides to bring you forth. He carries you, so to speak, by the word of truth. And what comes out is you. Alive, redeemed, his. Two pregnancies, two births. One ends in the grave, and the other ends in glory. The seed of the first is you and your strong desires. The seed of the second is the will of God. Friends, this is the doctrine of sovereign grace, written into the heart of the Epistle of James. Who said James is not a theologian? You are not a Christian today because you are smarter, holier, or more deserving than anyone else. You are a Christian this morning because God willed it. And that fact of salvation should leave you amazed at the goodness of God. Now, the second fact I want you to notice is how God did it. How God did it. Look again at verse 18. He said, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That means, it means that the means by which he gave you new life was the word. And this is simply the gospel. The word about Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners, that he rose from the dead on the third day, and that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That word. That is the word of truth. And that word, James says, is the means God used to make you alive, to give birth to you spiritually. He didn't drop you from heaven fully formed as a Christian. He didn't come to you in a dream and tap you on the shoulder. He sent you a preacher. He sent you a friend. He sent you a parent who told you to believe in Jesus. He sent you that sermon that you heard, or that book that you read, or that verse that you simply couldn't get out of your mind. The word came to you, and through that word, the Spirit of God made you alive. And why does this matter? Because the same word that birthed you is the word that is in your hands right now. The Bible you've been reading this morning is the same word God used to bring you to life. And it's the same word that God will use to keep you alive. James will say it again in verse 21. He says there, "With meekness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then again in verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And he'll say it again in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5. The word that gave you life is the word that grows your faith. The word of truth is the same word God still uses today in your life. And that's the second fact of salvation. Now, the third fact of salvation I want you to notice is why God did it. And this is such a beautiful picture that James gives us. He says, "So that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." To understand this picture, we must understand something about the Old Testament. In the law of Moses, when the harvest came for the Israelites, an Israelite was to bring the very first part of that harvest. He had to give the first wheat, or the first grapes, or the first lamb, and he was to give it to God. And this was called the first fruits offering. And these first fruits served two purposes. Firstly, they were a thank you. The first fruit was given back to God because the whole harvest was ultimately from him in the first place. It acknowledges that he was the one who caused the growth of the wheat. He caused the growth of the lambs, and he allowed this Israelite to reap any harvest. But second, the second purpose the first fruits offering had was that it was a promise. It said, more is coming. If God had given the first fruits, he will give you the rest of the harvest too. And we trust him for that. Now look at what James says. We are a kind of first fruits. James, writing as one of and to the first generation of Christians, think of that. He was saying that they were the first fruits of a harvest that has been gathering ever since. He was saying that God isn't done. They were the first fruits of the harvest of the Jewish Messiah's kingdom. And that would eventually include many Gentiles, including us here. What a privilege to be the first fruits of God's harvest. What a display of the goodness of God. And you know what? You are part of that harvest. But the harvest isn't over. There's still more to come. And one day, after the Lord returns, he will gather in the whole harvest of his people. Every last one of them, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And there will be a great feast in heaven. And on top of that, listen to this. Paul in Romans 8, he says that the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, when it will finally be set free from its bondage to decay. He is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The new birth that God has given you is the first sign of a much bigger plan. new heavens and the new earth. And we, the first fruits, are the proof of that plan. Friends, when the question comes, is God really good? This is your answer. And it may sound slightly strange. You are the answer. The brother or sister beside you is the answer. The fact that you are sitting in this room with a new heart, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you, with the hope of heaven before you, that is the answer to this deep question of life. A God who would do that is not plotting your demise in the shadows. A God who would do that is not the one who tempts you to sin. A God who would do that is not a God whose goodness flickers and fades. A God who would do that is, beyond any doubt, good. So, friends, we come back to where we started. Is God really good? James's answer is a resounding yes. Yes. In these three verses, James gives us three truths to anchor us when the question arises in our hearts. First, he is the source of every good gift. Every good thing in your life, without exception, is from him. Second, he is steadfast in his character. He never changes. His goodness never wanes or flickers. And third, he is the giver of salvation. He brought you forth by the word of truth to be the first fruits of a harvest that is still to come. Hold these truths fast this week and throughout your whole life. When trials come, hold them fast. When temptation comes, hold it fast. And take the warning of verse 16 to heart. Do not be deceived, either by others or your own heart. There are voices outside the church, like Hitchens, or the unbelieving colleague at work who scoffs at your faith, who will tell you that God is not good. But the voices inside your own heart can be just as dangerous. Don't listen to them. Listen instead to the verse before you that you can read in your own Bible this morning from the Word of Truth. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let's pray. O Father of lights, you are good. You have always been good. You are the standard of goodness. Lord, would we heed the words of James this morning and believe this truth? And would it not just be a theological truth, but would it be one that affects our day-to-day lives and thinking? Would it steady us when we are faced with temptation? And would it anchor us when we go through trials? We pray this in Christ's precious name, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.